Verse 4, question and answer 9, 10, and 11. But does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it, but man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all of his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He's terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins, and therefore he will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from hymn 14, the stanzas 1, 6, 9, and 10. Beloved, as we turn our attention this afternoon to Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, a Lord's Day, by the way, that is rather challenging, to say the least. Some would say it's the most challenging Lord's Day in the Catechism. I'm not sure about that, but it is in itself challenging. And because it's challenging, maybe it's good to begin this sermon with a question. Is stubbornness a good quality or a bad one? I'm sure that most of you can relate to the question because we have all at one time or another met stubborn people. Maybe we've looked in the mirror and seen a stubborn person. These people, they tend to take the position that no matter what anyone else says or what anyone else thinks, this is the view that is right or that is correct as far as they're concerned, and they stick with it. When I was growing up, I knew someone who was convinced that you shouldn't eat anything that was red. So whether it was red beets, red cabbage, red tomatoes, or what have you, that particular person refused to eat it. And no matter how much we tried to convince this person, no matter how much his parents threatened him or gave him certain rewards, if perhaps he would concede, he would not. He was convinced that eating anything red was simply not good. You might say he was being just, plain, ordinary, or stubborn. Well, now someone might be inclined to level the same kind of accusation at the person who is asking all of these questions here in Lord's Day 3 and 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Because he keeps on coming back, as you may have noticed, to man and to the fall and to sin, and to the fact that somehow, somewhere, God must have done something wrong. Either God didn't create man right or perfect, or God placed way too many demands on him. In any case, this person is insistent and insinuating that ultimately man's problems can actually be traced back to God and laid at his feet. And at that particular point, he's quite stubborn. And of course, he's not the only one. As a matter of fact, what this man is doing here in the Catechism is something that mankind has been doing ever since the fall into sin. It's so hard for us people to accept the blame and not to shift it. There's always in us this tendency, it seems, to blame other people, to excuse ourselves, to put them in the bad light and ourselves in the good light. Yes, and the authors of the Catechism, they know this, and therefore they address it as well. And they confront, you might say, this stubbornness head on. How? Well, if you look, you'll see, first of all, by visiting the fall again, the fall into sin. And secondly, by reminding us of God's judgment and justice. And thirdly, by giving us a glimpse of his mercy. Well, let's see how the authors of the Catechism deal with this particular challenge. I preach to you on the theme, God of Justice, God of Mercy. We're going to first of all notice a deliberate disobedience, and thereafter a just judgment, and finally a great, or maybe better even, a marvelous mercy. So God of Justice, God of Mercy, a deliberate disobedience, a just judgment, and a marvelous mercy. Well, as mentioned a moment ago, beloved, Lord's Day 4 opens with another charge against God. And this time, the charge is all about, you might say, reasonableness. Is God not being unreasonable? Is he not requiring or demanding too much from man? Has he not raised the bar or the level of expectation way too high? And the answer to those questions or charges is twofold. In the first place, the charges are denied. You'll notice the authors of the Catechism, whoever they were, we say it's Olivianus and Zinus, insist that the man was able to meet all the demands of God's law. Created as he was in God's image and likeness, endowed with speech, mind, imagination, righteousness, and holiness, man has all the tools needed to pass the test with flying colors. And in the second place, while man has what it takes, the authors insist that what Adam and Eve did was no mistake, it was no fluke, it was no accident. They were fully cognizant of what they were doing when they took from the tree and ate of its fruit. You'll notice that they call this act an act of deliberate disobedience. It's not accidental. It's deliberate. And they also add to it at the instigation of the devil. Yes, and if you hear that language, of course, your mind automatically goes back, for example, to Genesis chapter 3. We read a little part of it this afternoon. Perhaps you read more of it last time. And the reason why I read that from Genesis 3 is because it deserves a bit of a closer look in all that's happening here, especially in that discussion between the serpent and the woman. There are a few things we should take note of. The first thing that we need to note in this discussion is that the serpent wants to discuss God. Now, at first sight, we say, well, is there anywhere a better topic, a better person to discuss? Well, what is not more glorious than to talk about the person of God, to discuss the acts of God, the deeds of God? Only notice it's the serpent who gets the discussion going, and that should always make us suspicious. The second thing to note is that the serpent turns what God says to man into a question. Did God really, truly, actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice that's not just a simple question anymore. It's a question with a twist, and the twist is in that word really. For the word really turns a question into a challenge. It sows doubt. And that's always dangerous. The third thing to note is that the serpent distorts God's command. He quotes God as saying, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. But God never said that. God said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, chapter 2:16, except one. You see, right away, the serpent gets Eve to focus on the trees and on what God had said about that one tree. Instead of discussing the beauty of the garden and all of the pleasures and the freedoms connected with it, he focuses in on that one single, solitary, forbidden sin. The fourth thing to note is that the serpent flatly denies the words of God. when Eve tells him what God had said about that one tree and the damage that it could do to her as well as to Adam and their posterity, the serpent says very flatly, you will not die. And so, beloved, do you see the movement here? It's from speaking about God to distorting the words of God. And now it's on to denying what God said. The fifth thing to note here is that the serpent attacks the motives of God. In other words, this tree that God told you not to eat from, that's not about life or death. It's about God making sure that you people stay within your limits. He doesn't want you to get too big for your britches. He doesn't want your eyes to be opened and you to know the secret of good and evil. God wants to keep you small and in your place. Quite simply, the serpent is insinuating that God is not acting out of love, but out of self-love. And so you see, Satan moves from discussing to questioning to distorting to denying and finally to attacking. And so what's the result of this entire discussion? You might say it's that the well has been poisoned. Eve and Adam, too, by the way, are never going after this discussion to look at God in the same way. There's always going to be a degree of suspicion in the air. What really are God's motives? Why this one particular restriction? Why that one particular tree? Is God hiding something from us? What a way to spoil the atmosphere in paradise. Even before Eve ate from the tree, the air was already charged with negative vibes. And so when Eve and Adam as well do eat from the tree, it's actually not a surprise at all. Suspicion and distrust have infiltrated into their lives and gotten the better of them. And at the same time, when they do eat, there is no doubt that it is deliberate. They know what they're doing. They buy into Satan's agenda and are convinced somehow that God wants to keep them small and dependent and insignificant, that he doesn't want any competition, that it's all about control. But of course, it's not, is it? In actual fact, it's all about love and salvation. It's about being put to the test, passing the test, inheriting life, entering into eternal, everlasting fellowship with God. You might say, beloved, as we read all of this, that you and I are being warned here even today. Beware that you never go down the road of questioning the will, the commands, the motives of God. Don't play the serpent game. For look where it leads. It leads to instant poverty, you might say. The Catechism tells it, man robbed himself and all of his descendants of these gifts. Talk about shooting yourself in the foot. Rebellion against God leads to poverty. Ignoring his will sows nothing else than bitter fruit. And in addition, it does something else. It provokes judgment. The Catechism, summarizing Scripture again, puts it like this. God is terribly angry with our original as well as our actual sins, and therefore he will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally. And you know, that's not exactly popular news. Speaking about God's displeasure, about God punishing people, about God judging people in this life or in the life to come. All of that is so distasteful, isn't it? It's not the kind of stuff that people want to hear. That's not what you hear from most pulpits. That's not what most Christians want to be told about today. And why not? Well, because we have managed to reinvent God. The God who is usually presented and depicted today is the God that we like and that suits our fancy. You know, he's the God of infinite toleration. He's the God of boundless patience. He's the God who's always smiling at us. He's the God who never says a discouraging word. He's pliable, easily influenced, infinitely indulgent. He's like a big teddy bear or a huge Santa Claus. In short, he puts up with everything and everyone everywhere. That's the popular God. That's even the God of so much of Christianity. But is it the true God? If you turn back to the Scriptures, is that the God that Scripture presents us with and teaches us about? When you look at the Bible, what do you see? You see something different, don't you? You see someone quite different. You see a God who loves, forgives, blesses, a God who saves and hears and answers, a God who is full of compassion, understanding, and grace, true enough. But don't you also meet a God who is holy, just, and righteous? Bottom line, don't you meet a God who is also and acts sometimes as the judge? Do you remember what Abraham said to God? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And have you forgotten the closing words of Psalm 82? Rise up, O God, judge the earth. Or have you overlooked the words of Jephthah? Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And beloved, what about all those acts of judgment described in the Bible? The great flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the drowning of Pharaoh's host in the Red Sea, the fall of Jericho, the conquest of the Promised Land, the sending of the children of Israel into exile, and so much more. Ah, but some people say that's Old Testament stuff. That's the God of the Old Testament speaking and acting. But we have a different, a nicer, a kinder God in the New Testament. An enlightened God. Do we really? Is there a contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? What about the following nasty New Testament things? You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the terrible fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and then they will go away into eternal punishment. Or I've come to bring fire on the earth. So who says those nasty things? Well, if you look it up, you'll see it's Jesus. Gentle Jesus, Savior Jesus, also Judge Jesus. And as for the rest of the New Testament, don't overlook that it speaks about judgment falling on the Jews and the Jewish leaders because they rejected Jesus. where it relates the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament church, where it condemns King Herod to death, or you have the problem in Corinth where they try to eat the Lord's Supper and some of them die and others get sick. And don't forget either what it says about hell. You know, there is much more said about hell in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. And what all of that should tell us very clearly is that we need to have, and that's incumbent upon us, to have a biblical picture of our God. And when we do that, we see his love, but also his justice. We see his rescue missions, but also his judgments. Yes, and when it comes to our sins, there will be, in spite of what so many say, there will be judgment. A just judgment. Scripture says God is the great judge. He creates the heavens and the earth. He owns the world. He rules everything. He is supreme. He is the exalted ultimate judge. And he's also the just judge. You and I can be sure and certain that his judgments are fair and true and right. With him, there are no miscarriages of justice. There is no prejudice. There is no favoritism. There is no partiality. His judgments are always true and right. And he's also the executing judge. In our world, a judge pronounces sentence and then he leaves it for another branch of the justice system to implement the sentence. Not so with our God. He makes the law, he upholds the law, he executes the law. And finally, he is the eternal judge. You know, worldly judges, they only last a few years. That's something they maybe forget about in the United States as they're arguing about a new appointment to the Supreme Court. They only last a few years, then they die, and their judgments often die with them. But not so this judge. His judgments are both temporal and eternal. They reach into this life as well as into the life to come. So they can be eternally severe. In short, beloved, our God is the most complete, perfect, eternal judge in all the world. And there is no better. Yes, you say, but that may all be true. But he's still the judge. And I think, you know, we recognize that's no matter how we describe it or how we characterize it, that's always a scary thought, isn't it? A really scary thought. If you get a summons in the mail tomorrow morning asking you to appear before Judge so-and-so, you're probably trembling in your boots or in your sandals. And why is it so scary? Well, because we're not perfect. Because we all have baggage. We all sin. There are no exemptions. So, what hope is there? What hope do we have? You know, if you look at it one way, you say there is no hope. No hope ever in and of ourselves. Our only hope lies in God, and you can say it lies fundamentally in his mercy. And the Catechism, because it doesn't want to be completely and utterly depressing, lets in the light of some mercy. Is God, it asks, almost in desperation, but is this God not also merciful? And it answers, God is indeed merciful. And then it gets back to judgment. But you know, think about that matter of mercy again. For a moment, as opposed to judgment. The saints of old, they were aware of judgment, but they never stopped talking about mercy either. And you know, it strikes me that as we open the New Testament, and that's probably got you wondering why we read from Luke chapter 1, but you know, the New Testament opens, and what's one of the great themes that runs through the beginning of the New Testament? It's this theme of mercy. And it's this theme of mercy being a quality of God in and through the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, when the angel Gabriel appeared, the message he gave to Zechariah was fundamentally a message about mercy. The Son of God is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a merciful message. And then Mary comes on the scene and she sings a song of mercy when she says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. That's a song about mercy. And then Zechariah comes on the scene and he prophesies when he says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. Here we are living in judgment, deserving of judgment, and God comes and he shows us mercy in his Son. And you remember those angels in the field of Ephrathah? What do they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on whom his favor rests. You could retranslate that and say, and mercy on those on whom his favor rests. And Simeon, he comes along a little later on and he gives a promise of mercy about this baby that he holds in his arms. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Again, it's loaded with mercy. And so, beloved, what all of these passages and so much more of Scripture tells us as we read it is that our God is truly a God of justice, a God of judgment, but never forget, he's also a God of this marvelous, marvelous mercy. And the only reason for that is because of his Son, Jesus Christ. If Christ had not been born, if the Son of God had not appeared in this world, then there would only be one thing staring you and I in the face, and that would be judgment. Bold, cold, terrifying judgment. What an awful prospect. What a terrible future. But thanks be to God for all of us who embrace this Son, who embrace him as Lord and Savior. The present and the future are transformed. And for us, there is mercy. There's hope because Jesus Christ has stood in our place, taken our sins, nailed them to his cross, paid for them with his blood, and so ransomed and redeemed our lives. Praise the Lord for him. Praise the Lord for his, yes, just judgment, and for his marvelous, marvelous mercy.